According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, one more time in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. I suspect this evening we'll be tying this together and getting ready for Sunday to begin verses 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The study of God's Word is not like an earthly endeavor, history or math or basket weaving or anything else that you might study in the earthly realm. It's a spiritual function. We must be spiritually indwelled. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that distractions are set aside, sin is dealt with, confessed, restored to fellowship, and that we are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble tonight. Thank you for our prayer meeting, Father. And we have so much that we are praying about and even more coming up that we're praying about. And we thank you that the fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Father, we thank you for answers to prayer and for all your faithfulness. We commit to you our time tonight. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear. Guide us into your truth, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me share just a couple items as we get started, things you can be praying for. We had a board meeting last night. I say we. The CEF local chapter had a board meeting last night, at which I attended as a guest. That's the second time I've attended as a guest. But it seems that each time I attend as a guest, I start using that first-person plural pronoun, you know, we and us and so forth. And then just my heart is getting more and more connected there. And so I'm praying for that. I've been asked to consider serving on the committee, and that may even include the chairman role. So I'm praying for that. I want wisdom on that. And if that means that I have to say farewell to the Boy Scouts and or whatever else, I just need wisdom on that as well, so that I'm not neglecting my primary responsibility here. So make that a matter of prayer, if you would. But the Lord is increasing Austin Bible Church's reputation. You know, when God grants favor in the eyes of men and in the eyes of God, it appears that this flock has been granted favor in the eyes of CEF at the local, state, and national level. So I'm excited about the position that's been offered for Radley and Fallon as directors, for Sid's increased involvement on the committee, for my possible increased involvement on the committee, for the schools that were involved in, everything that's going on, just great involvement, and that seems to be increasing. So I am praying for wisdom on that, and in particular, if Radley and Fallon are going to be full-time missionaries, I want to make sure that they have a committee that supports them appropriately. And I'll be honest with you. I'm always honest with you, but I'll be honest with you, particularly related to this. If the board that was in place last year was still the board right now or going to be the board a year from now, I would have grave reservations about Radley and Fallon becoming the directors there. Just things seem loose and things seem not organized and not structured and not proper. 1 Corinthians 14 says everything's got to be done properly and in an orderly manner. So that's part of my prayers as well, that if this is of the Lord, that he would make it happen. If it's not of the Lord, then the concerns that I have, that the Lord would provide for those through other means, and that particularly that open door for Radley and Fallon, if they are supposed to be the directors, then God would make that known as well. But last night, their support was approved by the committee, and they're looking to support them full-time. So I thought that was amazing, with a monthly salary and health insurance. And it seems like the attitude is proper on that. So please make that a matter of prayer. And then associated with that, or not really, but kind of, is another children's ministry, is a missionary named Doug Rolando and his wife. They are Awana missionaries, and I will be meeting with them on Saturday about the possibility of starting a very small Awana club here at Austin Bible Church. We never had Awana here. Sharon's always taken the kids over to Grace Covenant. We've had a lot of families that have gone over there on Wednesday nights. They're there right now, actually. And the possibility that we could start not a full-scale program from two-year-old to high school, but at least a small program of maybe cubbies or something along that lines, and start with just one age level and then gradually build and gradually build. On Woodrow, we didn't have a facility to do such a thing, but here we do. And so we want to be humble before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, part of the increased building capacity, the facility you've blessed us with may be an opportunity to have the children's ministry here. So make that a matter of prayer. Again, if it's of the Lord, then He'll make it happen. And if it's not of the Lord, then we ask that we don't try to pursue something through our own human efforts. That's the last thing. That's the last thing that we want to do related to that. All right. I'm guessing that's it. Oh, no, the final item you can pray for, an email from Ukraine. And I have now in my possession the 2012-2013 school calendar for next year. And it's pretty wide open at this point. Not a lot's been spoken for. Maybe three of the time periods are already blocked off. But in any event, to return to Ukraine and to teach Daniel and Revelation, which is on the schedule, but to do so in a block that would allow me to not only go there for the 2 weeks and teach in the school, but also to take Sharon and the kids and to spend a week there touring, vacationing, spending time with Bob and that sort of thing. So that right there probably takes the most amount of prayer related to, purchase of 6 round trip tickets and passports and shots and all the other stuff it takes to travel internationally. So anyway, please make that a fervent matter of prayer as well. If it's of the Lord, then He'll make it happen. And if not, then He won't. And that's, again, what we want to submit our will to His will all about. All right, so those are the prayer items. And if you're not a regular at the prayer meetings, then consider this to be your invitation to come and join us and pray for these things live while those prayer meetings are going on. All right, let's take a few minutes then for questions. We have a handful. We've got a microphone runner ready to go. I still have one pending from 2 weeks ago. Randy had asked a question related to Luke 23:31. About if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And I'm going to still withhold my answer on that, because once I started tearing into it, I realized there's a whole lot more there that I really want to get an understanding of. Things that go to the Jewish traditions and the Talmud and the Midrash commentaries on Genesis and a lot of other things. So I'm going to hold off on answering that question this week. All right. That's right, Tuesday. We can hopefully know something by Tuesday. All right, so other questions then for tonight. We'll give another one to Randy then, Chris. If you bring a microphone forward, please.
When Paul was shipwrecked in Acts, one of the translations I was reading, actually, there it says in the NASB that on the front of the ship was the twins, being the Greek gods, Gemini. But one of the translations actually said, they expounded on it more than that. And I was curious what I imagine, since the NASB just said the twins. I'm sorry I didn't write down the scripture, the verse, but it's one of Paul's shipwrecks. And
okay.
And I didn't know what the original text might say. And then I have another Greek gods question. In different translations in the book of Acts, where two different translations. One says Zeus and Apollo when they were calling Paul and Peter.
Paul and Barnabas.
Paul and Barnabas.
Right, that's in Acts 14.
Yeah, I'm just
find
curious what the actual Greek said.
I'm pretty sure it says Zeus and Hermes. All right, I don't see the word twins in the New American Standard, so that's always interesting.
I think they said something about on the front of the ship.
Okay.
Was.
Oh, don't do that.
Sorry, I don't have the verse.
Okay, it's in chapter 27. An Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. Is that the one you're talking about?
Yes.
Well, tell you what, if you find the verse, let me know.
All right. Thank you.
And that way we can save our time on Wednesday nights with that. Other questions? Back row there. Mrs. Carnegie, please.
This is simple, I think.
Okay.
But it has something to do with the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. And when we're teaching in the prep school, it listed, and we've always taught it as being as if it were one item in the Holy of Holies. But as I've been going through, and I'm through Judges now, it lists the Mercy Seat as a separate item and the Ark of the Covenant as a separate item, as if there were two items in the Holy of Holies. And how should we approach that?
Either. I think you can look at it either way. Either as one item or two items. The Mercy Seat actually is part of the lid.
Well, I know.
Right.
I know
that sits that forms the lid. So, you know, depending on how you think of it, you know, is the lid part of a box? You know, the Ark is a box. And if the Mercy Seat is part of that lid or sits on top of that lid, and then of course the cherubim overshadow the Mercy Seat there. So, you know, it all depends on the context of what you're looking at and what you're trying to emphasize, and you know the typology of that and so forth, and how you're trying to teach it. So I wouldn't wag my finger at somebody and say you're wrong. It's two pieces, and I wouldn't wag my finger at somebody and say you're wrong. It's one thing, you know, because it is what it is. But the Mercy Seat is the lid on the Ark of the Covenant.
Uh-huh. Okay, thank you very much.
Sure. All right, one row back, Mr. Craw.
Actually, we have a question, and I'm trying
okay.
to figure it out because I have to ask it.
Okay.
It's out of 1 John 5,
uh-huh.
Verse 6 and following. So you're wondering
mm-hmm.
the connection with the woman at the well.
Water, the blood.
Okay, the three that testify, the water, the blood, and the spirit.
Right.
The living water.
Jeremiah, and also.
Well, I'll just simplify things. I don't think that verse belongs in there. This is one of the most famous text criticism verses in the entire Bible. And it is not found in any ancient Greek manuscript. It was inserted by Erasmus on a dare. And it's a medieval verse that was inserted from the Latin Vulgate and so forth. It's one of the three most famous verses there. And these are the three that testify. There's a huge text criticism issue in that chapter. So if I pull this up, you're asking about what these three witnesses are. Am I understanding your question correctly?
I'm wondering if it's the same as the water reference in Jeremiah, Zechariah, Revelations 21 and 22.
Oh, as far as the water?
The water.
No.
As the woman comes to the well, he says to her, mm-hmm. if you drink from this well, you will no longer be thirsty. Is it the same?
No, I would not relate it to that. I would relate it to the contrast, for example. Let's see. In John 3, when the Lord is telling Nicodemus that he must be born again, and there's distinction between being born physically and being born spiritually, and he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I think that is a much better passage to connect it to. You're dealing with the same author. You're dealing with the Apostle John writing the Gospel of John as well as 1 John 5. And I think that that's the first place you want to go to find the corollaries rather than Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah. And you'll do better when you relate it to John chapter 3. Okay? All right, over here in the other corner, Chris.
You said that was one of the three verses. What are the other two?
Oh, for questionable passages in text criticism? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the greatest puzzles that when you examine Greek manuscripts and evaluate, this is very famous because it's so glaring, and because we know when Erasmus was putting his text together, he didn't have The manuscripts he was copying from were missing the final leaves, and he didn't have the final chapters of Revelation. So what he did was he took the Latin Vulgate and he translated it backwards. He did a reverse engineering translation from Latin into Greek. And what he produced, therefore, was really a nightmare Greek text that was filled with all kinds of variants. And so it is a problematic matter. And then with respect to the comma, what's called the comma, there's a term for it. He refused to put it in until they could show him a Greek manuscript with it. And the Roman Church actually forged one for him so that he would include it in his next edition. So because he had made that vow, he did so, but he put a great big mark by it, showing that, you know, he doubted the validity of that text. The other famous passages are the long ending to Mark 16. Does Mark 16 end in verse 8? Does it end in verse 20? And which of the four different endings of Mark is legitimate in the gospel record there? And then the woman at the sinful woman caught in adultery. What we have is John chapter 8, or John 7:53 through John 8:12. And that's a puzzling passage as well, because its placement in was missing from most manuscripts, the early ones. When it is placed, it's placed with markers, like question marks. And when it is placed, it's placed in different places, in different parts of John. Sometimes it shows up in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11. There are even a family of manuscripts where that story shows up in the Gospel of Luke, rather than the Gospel of John, depending on which manuscripts you're looking at. So that's quite a puzzle, too, related to text criticism and what was the original scroll that John penned when he put quill to parchment and wrote the Gospel of John.
So that was Mark 16:8. It was supposed to just end with
verse 8. Yes, it's the ending of the Gospel of Mark in Mark 16. It's the adulterous woman paragraph in John chapter 8. And then it's the disputed verses in 1 John. Yeah, those are the three most famous text criticism puzzles that every text criticism student learns in the first day of class. So, yeah, they're pretty famous for text criticism exercises. All right.
So the sinful woman isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible but that, John?
That one where she's caught in the act and they drag her before Jesus and ask for Jesus to issue a ruling, and where he starts writing in the dust and says, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Yeah, that's the only place in the Bible that story appears. It's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, unless it belongs in Luke. But it's only recorded in John, and a lot of the vocabulary there is not John's vocabulary. There's lots of reasons why it just really seems to be inappropriate to belong to the Apostle John. Some unique terms, some unique grammatical expressions, and things there seem not to be John's. So, yeah. In any event, as with any other matter of text criticism, though, there is no manuscript question. There is no variant. There is no issue that affects any doctrine of the Christian faith. There is no, there's nothing in our doctrinal statement that hinges upon a questionable manuscript. And we don't need John 8 to teach against adultery, for example. There is no tenet of the faith that is dependent upon a manuscript. And the 99.998% certainty that we have that what we have today is the original autographs of the New Testament. There's no doubt there. No reason for a believer to have weak faith regarding the text that we follow. So appreciate that. All right, join me if you would in 2 Corinthians 10. All right. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're in the midst of this. We've been in this for some time now. Really, the main imperative or the main verbal activity here in verse 3, although we walk in the flesh, that's not how we war. We do conduct warfare operations. And this is the use of war as a verb, not a noun. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This is not simply an individual soldier in a suit of armor with a sword. This is actually the conducting of a war. an individual soldier with a suit of armor and a sword can engage in combat, but he participates as a small part of a unit, a squad, a legion, a century, and so forth. But an individual soldier in his armor with a sword does not wage war. The waging of war is done on tactical levels, on strategic levels, through entire theaters of operation, multiple theaters of operation, indeed. And we, indeed, war. Our commander-in-chief is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. And we operate within the scope of how he would have for us to conduct this war. And it's not according to the flesh. It is a spiritual war. And the weapons we make use of are divinely powerful. They are God-powered. If you think of the Bible as God-breathed, think of your war weapons, tools, implements, as being God-powered. And you will have the sense of this very well, I think, locked into your mind. So the weapons of our warfare, the tools of our warfare, and some of them may not be thought of as weapons. We think of swords, spears, bows and arrows and that. We think as weapons. But what about shovels? You think about shovels as weapons? And you understand that warfare is a lot more than just simply weaponry. It also includes siege equipment, engineering equipment. Includes shovels and ropes and towers and all sorts of things. And this is what we need, particularly when we are engaged in combat engineering operations like the destruction of fortresses. You don't use a sword to tear a fortress down. All right? You use a sword to kill a human being, but you do not use a sword to bring down a fortress. For that, you need pickaxes and shovels and ropes and explosives and all sorts of things. All right. Anybody read the Roman Art of War that I recommended a couple weeks ago? I recommend it highly. The Romans won more of the battles, not because of the legionaries in formation, but because of their engineering and the destruction of walls that allowed the legions to invade the city. All right. But for the destruction of fortresses. Now, they are God-powered for the destruction of fortresses. What follows that are then some participles. And we have the term destruction. Here that's a noun, the destruction of fortresses. And then it goes on to describe what we're doing in that. Destroying speculations and every lofty thing. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so when you have the destroying and the taking, you have here, grammatically, you have participles that are attached back to that primary emphasis there that we war not according to the flesh but with the divine powered weapons for the destruction of fortresses. Alright, so we war destroying speculations, taking every thought captive, and then our third one, standing ready in verse 6, standing ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And it may not be as obvious as the other two. I think destroying and taking, you can kind of spot those because of the ings, right? You can spot the ings in English and say, okay, I get that. But you don't have an ing in verse 6. You do have a we are, which is interesting. The we are is italics twice in verse 5. We are destroying. We are taking. And I think you have your third we are in verse 6 that goes with what should be your third ing. Standing ready to punish all disobedience. We are standing in a sphere of readiness. Standing in a sphere of readiness. Now, just because you're ready doesn't mean that you're going to do the thing you're ready to do. But if it's necessary, then you can. And the reason why you can is because you're ready. You don't have to punish. If the reason for punishment resolves itself, if repentance occurs, then the need for punishment is gone. But if repentance does not occur, then the need for punishment continues. And if punishment is called upon, then you need to be ready for that. And this is why we identify with so many things where preparation is 90% of the battle, being ready to do it. And this is true in a lot of things in combat operations. Nations that are ready for war oftentimes don't have to go to war because they are ready, they are prepared, and the enemy that thinks better of picking on them because they're ready, right? It's the nations that are not ready that suffer the surprise attacks, for example, a Pearl Harbor type ambush attack or something of that nature. If your nation is viewed as weak or vulnerable or not ready or not prepared, then an enemy may view that as the occasion for, well, now is the time to strike. But if your nation is ready, on the alert, prepared, strong, a strong nation militarily often doesn't fight as many of the wars as it would fight if it wasn't strong, if you can understand that as a principle. Some folks don't understand that as a principle, but I think the Scripture bears it out. Likewise, with evangelism, we're to be prepared, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You may not give the gospel today, but you better be prepared today to give the gospel. If the occasion arises, you want to be prepared. You don't want to be unprepared. When someone asks you, you know, what do you know about God? You know, what do you know about heaven? All right. That's why you want to be prepared and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Likewise here, standing ready, ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. All right, now on Sunday we dealt with the last of the, I think, the issues we want to deal with in terms of the obedience from verse 5, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There may be some more that we could flesh out, but I'm not really led to do so. The final point under point C is subpoint 7, obedience of Christ. And this is where there are no shortages of debates regarding the of. All right. Is it a subjective genitive, an objective genitive? What kind of genitive is this? The obedience of Christ. If I'm going to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, what does that mean? Does that mean that my thinking is now captive so that I am obeying Christ? That's a legitimate and very valid way to understand this. In fact, I think it's the most natural way to understand this. But is the obedience of Christ taken to be His obedience? Okay, so my thoughts are taken captive to His obedience. That's the obedience of Christ. All right, the obedience that Christ possesses, both now and the obedience that He possessed on the cross, for example. And we spent the time looking at Philippians chapter 2, that He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this term, the obedience of Christ, might even be a technical expression that is a term that we would refer to the finished work of Christ on the cross. That the obedience of Christ could reference Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In which case, we have really a remarkable idiom that goes along very well with Romans 6. It goes along very well with Colossians 3. It goes along very well that you and I are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that we take our thoughts captive in obedience to Christ Jesus as those that are identifying with our positional crucifixion with Him, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So if you missed Sunday morning, I'd encourage you to get that MP3 and review that, because I think those are very worthwhile to consider as deeper understandings of what the obedience of Christ is all about. If you don't care, just who cares about the deepness, just give me the simple thing, well then, okay, fine. Obedience of Christ means you control your thoughts so that you obey what Christ would have for you to do. That's the simple approach, and I don't dispute that. That's the simplest thing. Obedient to Christ day by day, what would Jesus have for me to do today? And I don't even have to go buy me one of those gimmicky what would Jesus do bracelets to put on. I just want to know what would Jesus have me do and obey the Lord in all things. Okay, and I would have an understanding consistent with the grammar of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But now the final thing we want to deal with here is point 6 in the outline. Paul is prepared to engage in additional warfare operations when he arrives at Corinth. Paul is prepared to engage in additional warfare operations when he arrives in Corinth. And this understanding is very consistent with everything that we've seen already, for example, in verses 1 and 2, when he says he's ready, but he's not necessarily willing to take this action. He's actually hoping that they will repent so he won't need to take this action before he gets there. He's prepared to engage in additional warfare operations when he arrives in Corinth because he already engages in his internal warfare operations day by day. There are external operations he's going to have to engage in when he starts punishing their disobedience. And he's equipped to do that because he's already punishing his own disobedience. He's already destroying his own fortresses. He's already taking his own thoughts captive. He's already winning the internal battles. He's ready now to engage in the external battles with the opponents there in Corinth. So because he's already engaged in the internal warfare operations day by day, standing ready to punish. Standing ready to punish. And again, I would just highlight for you the parallel nature of this participle construction to the other participles from verse 5. The destroying speculations and the taking every thought captive. Those two happen in conjunction with one another. This third one then happens as a consequence of the first two. Destroying speculations and taking every thought captive. If you're engaged in those, then you're prepared and ready now to stand ready to punish all disobedience. And you may be called upon to do that. We all may be called upon to do that. What is the proper function of church discipline, for example? What are the remedial actions that we have to take place or that we have to engage in? What is the discipline that a husband has to exercise over his wife? What is the discipline that parents must exercise over their children? What is the discipline that a pastor and deacons must exercise over the congregation when called upon? You understand? And are they ready to do that if they themselves are still ensnared in their fortresses of pride and their satanic thinking and their sin issues? We'll talk about, we'll look at Matthew 7 and illustrate how you cannot take the speck out of your brother's eye until you remove the beam from your own eye. All right. My daughter thought this was hilarious on Sunday as we were dealing with this because she has a hamster with named Speck. All right, that's the name of this hamster, is Speck. And the idea of a speck in your eye, she thought was just hilarious, related to somebody sticking a hamster in their eye. Related to that. No, I was not trying to make a hamster joke. Not Sunday, not today. I do know a good hamster joke. I'll share it with you after class. How about that? All right. Don't want to destroy the edification of our evening. Now, just think about the aspect of prepared believers. You know, God uses prepared believers. And I think a big portion of hold fast what you have, let no one take your crown, comes down to this aspect of preparation. You can consider the fact that if God has assigned a work assignment to you and you're unprepared to deal with it and you fail to be obedient to what the Lord's God assigned to you because you're unprepared, does that mean God's will is thwarted? Does that mean God won't get done when he wants to get done? No, he'll still get done when he wants to get done. The sad thing is, though, is it just won't be through you. You were the one designed to bear that fruit, and because you failed, God, knew that in eternity past and already had the contingency in place for somebody else to come along and take your crown. And we're under the imperative, let no one take your crown. And so that means we want to be prepared. We want to be ready. We want to be serving. You know, it's not an accident that... Here's one that's real easy to find, is Acts 13. We have these things in Acts we couldn't exactly find earlier, but here's one. I know where it is. It's in Acts 13. There were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And you got a cadre of teachers here. What are these guys doing? They're serving. They're prepared. They're busy. They're already engaged in ministry where they are. They're not just moping around saying, well, when's God going to open a door and when can I be in ministry and when can I serve? Where they are is where they're in ministry and where they are serving. And so, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I think this is a very valid principle. God uses prepared people. He uses people that are serving. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, who do you have there in Antioch that's a slug that's not doing anything right now? Right? Set apart from me a couple of people that aren't busy at the moment and I got something I need to get done. He doesn't do that. Why is that our approach? You know, we need something done. Well, let's find somebody that's not busy right now and see if they might be available to do this. The Holy Spirit's method is find somebody right now that's busier than they can know what to do with. All right? Because they're the faithful ones. They're the ones that are eager. And, when they get called out of this and get called somewhere else, then somebody else has to step up the slack to cover what gets left behind when the faithful ones get called elsewhere. All right. We learned how much Cliff and Terry did when they left out of here, didn't we? And the 14 people that it took to replace, that's just Terry. And, you know, the three or four it took to replace Cliff. Okay. But why is that? They find the Lord selects these faithful brothers, these faithful sisters that are serving. And you're faithful in little things, He entrusts you with bigger things. That's the valid principle here. So here's Paul. He's fully engaged in internal combat operations, destroying his own fortresses, taking thoughts captive. He's fully engaged there. He's ready now to continue in more combat operations when he gets to Corinth. And then, so there you have it. Who do you want on the front line of battle? Somebody that's never been in battle before? Or somebody that's a combat veteran, that's seasoned under fire, that knows what they're doing? All right. I watched Patton the other day, and I love that. Get a lot of sermon illustrations and movie quotes from Patton. You remember when Bastogne needed to be relieved? And what were Patton's forces doing? They were already engaged in a winter engagement. But he already had contingency plans. His staff was working on them about what happens if we need to disengage here and travel to Bastogne and engage there. And, you know, his fellow general said, that's impossible. And he told him, my staff's already working on it. See? And they did it. Something never been done in the history of warfare. And they did it. And it's an amazing thing to consider. So, here's Paul. He's already engaged in combat. He's already involved in combat operations. And so, he is prepared. Standing ready. Standing ready to punish all disobedience. I would put forth that the grammar of this passage expects that those two participles from verse 5 must be realized before the participle from verse 6 can be a reality. That you're not standing ready if you're not destroying fortresses and taking thoughts captive. Until you're destroying fortresses and taking thoughts captive, you are not standing ready to punish disobedience. You're the last person who needs to be punishing disobedience. In fact, if you don't get busy with those verse 5 participles, somebody else may be assigned to punish your disobedience related to these things. Does that make sense? All right. Now, subpoint A, standing in readiness. This is the third coordinated nominative plural participle attached to the weapons of our warfare. And I just realized, I thought it looked funny to me on Sunday, and I'm looking at it now, and I realize the NICGTC is the wrong acronym. It's the NIGTC, the New International Greek Testament Commentary, is what that is, which gives the syntactical breakdown here of this passage and shows how these three participles, these present participles, are all attached back to the warfare from verse 3 and the weapons that we make use of in verses 3 and 4. Standing in readiness. This is the third of the coordinated nominative plural participles. The first is destroying. The second is taking captive. And the third is standing ready. Fortress destruction. This is subpoint 1. Fortress destruction and thought captivity must be achieved before disobedience and others can be punished. Until you have your house in order, you've got no business straightening out others. They tell you that on the airplane too, when the mask pops down. Secure your own mask first before assisting others, right? Spiritual mash operations. That's what we're dealing with. Spiritual mash operations. Part of combat, if you're going to wage war, waging war includes how you treat your wounded. And this is what we're talking about when you're taking a speck or taking a beam or taking treating an eye injury in your fellow soldier. Before you treat that eye injury in your fellow soldier, you need to have clear vision yourself related to these things. Spiritual mash operations are appropriate and necessary warfare operations. If you don't, you don't love your brother. Do you really not love your brother? You're content to just let them continue in what they're doing? It's a love application. I think we've got this. Our generation is impaired, sadly, by our culture's definition of love. And what is love? And this emotionalism or this light and fluffy thing that, you know, that's not love. We speak the truth in love. And sometimes the truth hurts. But if you don't speak it, where's the love? It's not love to allow the ongoing soul damage through the carnality of letting the splinter stay in the eye. All right. So let's look at Matthew 7. I think this gets misapplied more often than not. People use it to say that, well, this means we never judge anybody. That's not what this passage says. This passage says we should have biblical discernment. We need to have divine norms and standards. And in our discernment, we hold ourselves to the same standard that we approach other people with. The one another approach of the body of Christ. It says, judge not lest you be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. That's a reality. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So if you're judging somebody in carnality and in pride and in whatever the horrible attitudes that wanting to see them fall, well, then you're going to come under divine discipline in an equal and corresponding manner. God's discipline upon you is going to be harsh because your heart towards them was harsh. But if you judge them with biblical discernment, not wanting them to perish, but wanting them to repent, wanting them to glorify Christ, wanting them to recover from the darkness they've been in, well, that's the standard we're all under. And you put yourself in the same standard, as we read about in Galatians. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself too, you understand. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. This passage doesn't say don't judge anybody. This message says judge with the same standard of judgment that you judge yourself with. And it goes on to illustrate as well, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And this passage gets viewed as if somehow it's just a mind your own business passage. Right? Like, just mind your own business. You know, instead of looking at them and seeing things that need remedied, just ignore them and look out for you. Look out for number one. It doesn't say that. It says, first, you hypocrite, first, take the log out of your own eye. But the verse doesn't end there. People want the verse to end there, but it doesn't end there. And then it says, then you will see clearly. Ah, once you are suited for this, then you may resume what needs to be done. And in fact, you better resume what needs to be done. You will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And that has to get done. So in order for it to get done, of course, you have to be adjusted properly. Same thing we're dealing with in Corinthians. In order for you to be standing prepared to punish disobedience, you've got to have your own house in order. Fortresses destroyed and thoughts captive. Then you are standing ready, standing prepared. And so, to me, I think if we can embrace this appropriately, then we don't fall for the trap that people want to say, you know, this chapter is all about just mind your own business. You know, they'll take care of themselves, you take care of you, and there you go. And that's exactly what the adversary would like. The adversary would love for us just to be self-focused and ignore one another. Right? Because that's his philosophy. His philosophy is self-focused and ignore others. Self-exaltation. That's Satan's program. Christ's program is humble yourself and regard the other as more important than yourself. We're supposed to obey the one another imperatives in the New Testament for the body of Christ. And that includes speck removal. Now, speck removal in its proper application, okay? Understand what is your role in the body and what is the role of spiritual leadership in the body and what is supposed to be brought to the attention of the pastor and the deacons and older women to younger women and older men to younger men, and recognize that there's no believer in the flock that has been tasked by God to be the official congregational speck remover. All right. I understand there is a role and a place and a gift and a ministry, and all these things must be done, but they must be done in the proper order. Some people otherwise just get all excited and full of themselves and take it upon themselves to fix everybody else in the church. And they got some beam removal that needs to start, first of all, and then find out where their place is in the body. Where their place is in the body. All right. Let's talk about this punishment now. Is this clear, this idea? I think that the idea of first really gets abused. First is followed by a then, right? Like, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then you have temporal life things that can be sought secondly. You have first many places. The Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. What do the Romans do with that? They say, well, she's a perpetual virgin, an eternal virgin. She never had any other babies. No, that's not what it says. The text says her first. What does that tell you? There's others afterwards. All right. It doesn't say only. It doesn't say seek ye only the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It says seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then you can seek second and third and fourth, and you prioritize appropriately. Likewise, take the beam out of your eye first. But it's not only first. Then you will see clearly in order to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So if we understand these things, I think we'll have the right perspective on it. All right, B then, subpoint B, to punish all disobedience. Now, to punish all disobedience, this is where we have a contradiction or an apparent contradiction, and we've got to resolve it. The verb is ekdikeo. It's a compound. Ek plus dikeo. Ek or ex means out, or sometimes it's an intensifier. And dikeo is a verb related to dikaios, righteous or just. Dikaiosune, righteousness. Adikeo, unrighteousness. And it's the verb for vengeance. All right, the noun form adikesis is a noun for vengeance. And we've got to be cautious with this because we have verses that tell us we don't take vengeance. Don't take any vengeance for yourself, we're told. Leave room for the wrath of God, we're told. But here, too, I think we have to be cautious because some people just embrace the idea that don't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And they let it go at that and say, okay, God will take care of this. But then you got a passage like this where Paul says he's ready to wreak vengeance. He's ready to punish disobedience. He's ready to inflict vengeance. So how do we... This appears to be a contradiction. The Bible says, don't take your own vengeance. Paul says he's ready to take vengeance. Same verb. The Bible says, don't ekdikeo. And Paul says he's ready to ekdikeo. All disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. I think we can resolve this by going back to the Old Testament passage that's cited, seeing the context of Deuteronomy 32 and 2 Kings 9, and I think we can resolve the apparent contradiction quite readily. Before we do that, though, let's look at the six New Testament uses of ekdikeo, including Luke 18, verses 3 and 5, Romans 12, 19, our passage tonight is 2 Corinthians 10, 6, and then we have two Revelation references. Since there are only six uses of ekdikeo, we ought to be able to look at them fairly rapidly. Luke 18, verse 3 and verse 5. There was a widow in the city. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. Avenge me. Give me vengeance. And so we see that there may actually be a use of ekdikeo that is not spiteful. It's not carnal. It's not inappropriate in any way. That if you are a judicial authority, then your application of ekdikeo is probably quite legitimate. We talk about this in terms of leaving things in the hands of appropriate justice versus taking our own vigilante justice, taking vengeance in our own hands because we think that the law isn't going to do anything, so we'll just fix that ourselves. Okay? And this is part of the imperative that where we're cautioning is taking our own vengeance, leaving room for the wrath of God, leaving it in the hands of the judge of the universe. And so there it is in verse 3 and in verse 5. Romans 12, 19. The passage probably we're most familiar with in the context of Romans 12. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Again, it means we're not taking it in our own hands. We're not assuming the judicial authority. We're not dissatisfied with what God's justice is doing and insisting that we have to inflict our own justice because we think God's being too lenient or soft or forgiving. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So already you're starting to see where perhaps we can resolve this and reconcile this apparent contradiction. The uses in Revelation are interesting, not that they are church applicable, but they are instances we should be familiar with. Revelation 6:10 and Revelation 19:2. The fifth seal and the martyrs that are under the soul in heaven and are crying out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging? The verb krino, to judge, and the verb ektakeo, for avenging. But you notice it's left in God's hands for His timing, His wisdom to both judge and avenge. To both judge and avenge. How long? And He gives them a robe and says, rest. The plan is not done yet. The number of your brethren is not yet complete. Finally, Revelation 19:2. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged, that's our verb, the blood of His bondservants on her. And so when commercial Babylon falls, when religious Babylon falls, and the end of this is achieved, we understand there's reason to rejoice that God has inflicted both His judgment and His vengeance in this application. All right, now many of these are citing an Old Testament passage, so let's go back to Deuteronomy and see this. Deuteronomy 32:43. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses as his final song, his swan song, we call it. He's going to die and hand things off to Joshua here. And I think what's interesting says, rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants. Now, God is, just like in Revelation, God is the one who is achieving vengeance. And it is a reason to rejoice. It is a reason to worship. It's a reason to sing hallelujah. That's why we saw the hallelujah song in Revelation 19. He will render vengeance on His adversaries and will atone for His land and His people. But now notice, is He going to do this without human agency? Is He going to do this just with plagues or weather disasters or divine omnipotent power? How is He going to do this? Well, you will note, when you look a little bit earlier in this context, talks about, if I sharpen my flashing sword, my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, I will repay those who hate me, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, my sword will devour flesh. He may actually use human armies as the instruments of His vengeance. So He may use soldiers in achieving this. But they're not wreaking their own vengeance, they're simply the tools in God's hand for His vengeance. And this is what will help us to reconcile the contradiction when Paul says he's ready to punish all disobedience. It's not in His own authority, it is not in His own vengeance, and it's not for His own sake, but He is standing ready, and if the Lord chooses to use Him as the tool and the instrument, it's God who's wreaking the vengeance, not Paul. All right? And this we want to understand as we relate to any church age function. What we bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. What we loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And what we wreak vengeance on in the church age as a matter of church discipline has already been wreaked vengeance on in heaven in terms of God and His judicial decrees. So, hopefully, that becomes clear also. I think 2 Kings is in agreement with that as well. 2 Kings 9:7. And this is Elisha speaking the word of God to Jehu. When you arrive there, search out Jehu. Jehu. I don't know how he pronounced it, but in Texas we might just call him a Jehu. The son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. And take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. All right, so here's some interesting assignments. All right. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting. And he said, I have word for you, O captain. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, O captain. He arose, went into the house and poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I've anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Notice now, you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of all the servants of the Lord, at the hand of Jezebel. So here's God's vengeance. Now this is on the hand, on Ahab, on Jezebel. God's the one wreaking vengeance, but who's he using? He's using a human implement. He's using a human tool. He's using, in this case, Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel, and goes on and describes this. So, yes, there is no contradiction. We are told and commanded not to take our own vengeance. But if Yahweh is taking His vengeance and He selects to use us as the instrument of His vengeance, that's not a contradiction. Does that make sense? Related to this? Okay. So Paul says, standing ready to punish disobedience whenever your disobedience is complete. That's not Paul with his feelings hurt about being insulted, about, you know, being considered an inferior apostle. And Paul says, well, I'll just show you. I'm ready to hand you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh. Okay? I don't know about you, but I would not want to upset apostles in that day and age. But that's not what Paul's doing. Vengeance is the Lord's. And if God Himself has handed them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, then His obedient apostles will be the tools in His hands to make that happen. Finally, then, whenever your obedience is complete, whenever your obedience is complete, and I can either teach this in a minute and 30 seconds, or we can use Sunday to review. Church discipline is an important doctrine. Corporate discipline is an important doctrine. And one that we don't want to just rush through and assume everybody knows it. But the Corinthians have the opportunity and the obligation to repent of their own, on their own volition before corrective punishment is applied by the apostle upon his arrival. They have a repentance opportunity. And if they repent, the punishment is not needed. The punishment is not needed. Now, I know legalistic believers, they don't like this. And they feel that, well, even if they do repent, there still has to be some kind of punishment. There still has to be some kind of consequences. That's just not right. They get all worked up in a frothy dither. Or they say, well, you know, okay, fine. We'll just have a little bit of discipline. No. It says you have won your brother. You don't need to inflict that punishment. In fact, you're wrong if you do. Now, does that mean they just they get a get-out-of-jail-free card and they get off scot-free it's just not fair? No, it doesn't mean that at all. God is always fair. And trust me, even if you don't see the punishment, there are ongoing consequences. There are spiritual consequences. There's soul damage. There's a long road to recovery in a lot of things. And they don't need more punishment to grind it in. At the moment, they need love and forgiveness and acceptance so that they can recover through the ongoing damage that they've done. And before you're too quick to try to kick them when they're down, just humble yourself and realize that it might be you next week. Do you want to be kicked when you're down? All right, so let's again, Galatians 6, have mercy on one another and looking to ourselves with gentleness. So Sunday morning, we'll come back to this. We'll look at this from Matthew 16, Matthew 18. We'll see the binding and loosing and judicial functions that do operate within a local church. They operate under the Lord's purview. They are necessary, but when repentance occurs, punishment stops. See? And if there's anybody that has an issue with that, then they got to take it up with the Lord. All right? They don't have a problem with me. It's with what the Bible says. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, I do pray for humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save the soul. Father, we need to receive the word with humility. If there's a passage we don't like, if we disagree with it, then we need to adjust our thinking. It says what it says. You mean what it says. And Father, it's a satanic hermeneutic that retranslates a passage to make it say what we want it to say. Father, we're not at liberty to do that. It's your word. It says what it says, and you mean what you meant when you said it. And our hermeneutic approach ought to be to seek your meaning, what you intended, what was in your mind when you put it into words. So, Father, humble us to receive this truth. I do pray, Father, we've had a couple of instances where believers really struggled with this. And I do pray that you would help each one of us to be humble under your truth. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.